Well, for the sake of variety, I thought we would venture out of Mark's Gospel this morning and go instead to John's Gospel. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And I want to read to you from verses 11 to 16. By this time, Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James, Salome, who was the mother of James and John, and also Joanna, had already been to the tomb with the intent of anointing the Lord's body. But as you know, when they arrived, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And perhaps fearing that the Lord's body had been stolen, Mary Magdalene runs to tell the Lord's disciples that the body is gone. And in John 20, verses 1 to 10, we read about Peter and John running to the tomb to have a look for themselves. And when they get there, we read that both Peter and John take a look inside the tomb and see the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And then we read in John 20, in verse 10, that Peter and John then go back to where they were staying. What is interesting is that after having told the disciples that the Lord's body was gone, Mary Magdalene appears to have gone back to the tomb after having been there earlier. And we pick up the account with Mary back outside the tomb all on her own. John chapter 20 and verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried them away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's just pause for a moment as we pray. Father, we pray that as we come now to your word, that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you may help us to hear your voice, to hear what you would want to say to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us here this morning have probably been around long enough to know that life can change very quickly. One moment everything is going well, and then without warning something happens whereby it seems as though that everything has just come crashing down all around us. And when we read of what went on during the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion, it's remarkable how quickly things change. The week had begun with such excitement and promise as Jesus, you remember, rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, being proclaimed as Messiah and adored by the crowds. And yet in a matter of only a few days, the crowds that had adored him and laid their garments down on the road in order for him to ride over and fallen down before him in worship, called for him to be killed. And this same Jesus who had ridden into Jerusalem, proclaimed as king, would be nailed to a cross and executed like a criminal. The week that had begun with shouts of Hosanna ended with shouts of crucify. And we mustn't miss the fact that the disciples would have been caught up in all of this and deeply impacted by all that was happening and would have been on an emotional roller coaster. When they came into Jerusalem earlier in that week and saw how the crowds had taken to Jesus, they must surely have thought that this was it. That after 2 or 3 years of going from place to place, the time had finally come for Jesus to take his rightful place, to take the throne of David and to rule as king. That finally the Roman authorities would be put in their place, they would be vanquished, and Israel would return to what it was like in the glorious days of King David. And as we've seen from our studies in Mark, as the week went on, their hopes would have been raised even further. That when the religious leaders had come on their numerous occasions to try and catch Jesus out in order to silence him and find just cause to arrest them every single time. Jesus deals masterfully with them. And each time the religious leaders are sent packing with their tails between their legs. And the way that Jesus dealt with the religious leaders only seemed to increase his popularity among the people even more. And even the religious leaders themselves come to realize that all their attempts to trap him were getting them nowhere. And we read in John 12:19 that even they admitted that the whole world has gone after him. And they realized that their attempts at trying to catch him out were futile. And so we read in Mark 12:34 that from then on no one dared ask them any more questions. They conclude that if they're going to arrest him, then they need to find another way. And of course we know that they were delighted when Judas comes to them and agrees to betray Jesus and hand him over to them when no crowd was present. But before that happened, the way things were going would have given the disciples great cause for great encouragement. That what they had been waiting for was finally going to happen. That we could perhaps imagine James and John looking at one another and wondering if they are going to get to sit on the Lord's left and right after all. Because this is all looking very promising. And yet we know what happens. That within a few days, the people who had welcomed him into Jerusalem then call for him to be killed. And even when they have the choice of having a raving lunatic like Barabbas released to them or Jesus, incredibly, the people pick Barabbas. That Pilate offered the people Barabbas because he never thought for a second that the people would choose him. Pilate's plan to get himself off the hook backfired spectacularly. And he ended up having to release someone he wanted to kill and killed the very person that he wanted to release. And so for the disciples then, their world has just come crashing down all around them. Their hopes have been raised to the absolute pinnacle of their expectations, only for them to be completely dashed just as quickly. That when Jesus is arrested in the garden, they discover that one of their own, one of the 12, one who has served with them and ministered alongside them, has betrayed them. That unknown to them, Judas has been working in the background, conspiring to set all of this up so that the religious leaders could come and arrest Jesus at a time when the crowds were not present. And it's wonderfully honest of Matthew that when he writes his gospel and tells us about what happened that night when Jesus is arrested, he says all the disciples deserted him and fled. Matthew doesn't try and present it in a positive light. Doesn't try and make excuses or dress it up in any way. He tells us simply and plainly, we deserted him and we ran for our lives. In fact, when you look down at verse 19 of John 20, we discover that the disciples were so afraid that they had gone into hiding and they had locked the doors behind them for fear of the Jewish leaders. They were terrified that the leaders would come for them next. And after having enjoyed entering into Jerusalem, anticipating a wonderful new dawn of Jesus on the throne, with them by his side, we instead find them a few days later hiding away, fearing for their lives. When we read the Gospels, we discover that after Jesus was arrested, Peter and John follow along at a distance, and even managed to make it into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was initially taken and questioned by the Sanhedrin. And obviously they're following to see what happens, hoping that Jesus would be released and that they could perhaps regroup and work out what to do next. Maybe they're thinking that they would eventually let Jesus go and then all of them would just need to lay low for a little while until things settled down and then they could start again. But the Lord isn't released. And so you can imagine what they must have been thinking when news reaches them that Jesus has been sentenced to death. None of that seems to fit with what they expected to happen. That certainly wasn't the plan when they agreed to leave their fishing boats 3 years earlier to follow him. You remember Peter reminded the Lord in Mark 10:28, "We've left everything to follow you." And now Jesus is dead. What do they do now? Where do they go? And it's perhaps not that surprising that when we turn over to John 21, even after the disciples know that Jesus has risen and had appeared to them, nonetheless we find Peter, along with seven of the other disciples, back at their boats, fishing again. None of them were anticipating the cross. Despite the fact that Jesus had told them on at least three separate occasions what was going to happen to him, they did not see this coming. And they were completely blindsided by it. You see, when Jesus died, it was very different for the disciples than it is for us. We come to Friday knowing that Resurrection Sunday's coming. They didn't. Jesus has said it would, but they didn't get it. And we see this very clearly in how Mary Magdalene reacts to all that's happening here in the passage that we read just a few moments ago. Now, we mustn't miss the fact that Mary, along with the other women, had actually seen everything. When we read the gospel records, we discover that these women had been there and had watched Jesus die on the cross. They had seen it all. When Jesus was brought out of the praetorium by the soldiers, he would have been unrecognizable due to the severe beatings and floggings that he had endured. And you can imagine how these ladies would have reacted in horror when they look at Jesus and he is completely unrecognizable to him. Burst eyes, bruised, blood everywhere. Blood gushing from the lacerations, from the flogging that he had endured. He's so weak that he can't even carry his own cross all the way. And so the soldiers post Simon from Cyrene to carry it behind him. These ladies heard the crowds mock him. They heard what the people were saying about him and how they were laughing at him and ridiculing him. And then they stood there and they watched as the cross is laid down on the ground and Jesus is thrown down onto it. And the soldiers grab his arms and stretch them to the side and they nail him to the cross and then hoist the cross into position. That the cries of Jesus from the cross as he hung there in agony would have been ingrained in their memory forever. And they stayed there right to the end. Until finally Jesus calls out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last. These women knew that Jesus was dead. They had stayed there the whole time. And they had seen it all. When Jesus is taken off the cross and taken to the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we read in Matthew 27:61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. They're watching as all of this happens. They watch his lifeless body be taken down from the cross. They then see the Lord's body placed in the tomb, and they watch as the entrance of the tomb is sealed with a stone. We discover from Luke's gospel that these women then spend the remainder of Friday getting things ready to come back to the tomb on Sunday to anoint the Lord's body. And they spent the Saturday resting in obedience to the commandment. And then very early on Sunday morning, they come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And when we review the gospel records, we discover that these women had watched Jesus be crucified. They had watched him die on the cross. They had witnessed him being laid in the tomb. And now they arrive in the tomb on this Sunday morning and they find he's not there. No wonder we read in John 20:11 that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She's broken. Her emotions are completely shot, and who can blame her? She has gone through the worst weekend of her entire life. Whatever she had faced in her life, it was nothing compared to what she had gone through that weekend. And just when she thinks things can't get any worse, she comes to the tomb of Jesus and finds that his body is gone. Notice then that as Mary looks into the tomb, she sees two angels and they ask her in verse 13, "Why are you crying?" Now, as I was reading this, the first thing that came to my mind, and I say this with the greatest respect, what a stupid question. Surely it's obvious why she's crying. Quite frankly, it's amazing she's even there and not curled up in a ball somewhere with all that she's been through. Clearly, Mary Magdalene didn't have the sarcasm of a Scottish person, and so she replies very graciously in verse 13. She says, "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him." Interestingly, she doesn't wait for the angels to reply. Instead, she turns around and notices from verse 14 that she saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realise that it was Jesus. Now, given that Mary has been crying, it may have simply been the case that her vision was blurred with the tears. Or it may have been that she was kept from recognising the Lord in the same way, you remember, that the two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognise Jesus when they walked along talking together for hours. But notice that Jesus then comes and he asks her the same question that the angels had. He says to her in verse 15, "Why are you crying?" Clearly this isn't a stupid question as I was thinking, but actually a very important one. Why did both the angels and then the Lord himself ask her why she's crying? Isn't it obvious? Don't they understand why she's crying? Did you see what the angels and then the Lord is doing? By this point, Mary has already been told that Jesus is risen. When she arrived at the tomb first thing in the morning, the angel announced her in Matthew 28, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said." The angel has already told Mary that Jesus has risen. Moreover, you'll notice that the angel also draws attention to the fact that Jesus himself had also previously told his followers that he would rise. That the angel says to her, "He is risen just as he said." And so in view of what the angel has told her, and in light of what Jesus had previously told his followers, which presumably had included Mary, the question comes to her, "Why are you crying?" And that perhaps helps to explain why Jesus then asks her, "Who is it you're looking for?" It's almost as if Jesus is saying to her, "I can see that you're really upset about something. But you can't be upset about me. Because you've been told that I'm alive. And I told you that I would rise. So who are you looking for? And why are you crying?" Our Lord's question to Mary is actually a rebuke. He understands why she's crying. He's not been harsh or unkind about it. But he's gently trying to move her to the place where she can perhaps give some thought as to why it is she's actually crying. If Jesus said he would rise and the angel told her earlier that Jesus is not dead but has risen as he said he would, then she shouldn't be crying. But here she is standing outside the tomb, breaking her heart. She's clearly struggling to put all of this together. And to be fair to her, we probably wouldn't have done much better ourselves. But notice that despite having been told that Jesus has risen, Mary doesn't believe it. And she appears to be looking for another explanation. And notice that John tells us in verse 15 that Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener and asks him if he's moved the body. Now, the only reason that John knows that is presumably because Mary must have told him at some point. And I wonder if John asked her, "Why did you think he was the gardener? And if he's the gardener, why would he move the body?" It doesn't really make any sense. And the best I can come up with is that she's just looking for answers. That at that moment, nothing seems to be making much sense to her, and she's trying to work out what's going on. You and I, of course, have the benefit of reading all of this after the fact, but Mary's living it. She's going through all of this and trying to make sense of it all as it's all happening. And she's actually doing a whole lot better than the 11 disciples, who weren't even there. Peter and John turned up for a little while and then left again. But she's staying around trying to figure all this out. And notice then what Jesus says to her in verse 16. He simply says her name, Mary. And as soon as he says her name, she recognizes his voice. And in that moment, she turns toward him and cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni. When she'd first gone to the tomb very early in the morning, she'd been told by the angel that Jesus had risen. But it wasn't until she heard his voice calling her name and then turned to see him standing there that she believed. You see, although Jesus spoke a number of times about his sufferings, his death and resurrection, it's clear that none of his followers were actually expecting any of it to happen, much less expecting him to rise from the dead. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were expecting Jesus to rise, then they wouldn't have wrapped his body in the linen cloths. We discover from John's gospel that they even wrapped cloths around his head. They wouldn't have done that if they were expecting him to rise. They would have made things easy for him. When Mary Magdalene and the other ladies went to the tomb early in the Sunday morning, they go with spices to anoint the Lord's body. They don't expect to find anything other than a corpse. When we read of the 11, we find them hiding away behind locked doors for fear that the Jewish leaders would come for them next. Only Peter and John go to the tomb, and they only went because Mary Magdalene had told them that the Lord's body was gone. There's nothing to indicate that any of the disciples had any intention of going to the tomb on Sunday at all. And even when Mary and the others told them that the Lord had risen and that they had seen him, Mark tells us that they did not believe them. And even when Jesus does appear to the 10 and they come and they tell Thomas that they've seen him, Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so when Jesus does appear to them, we read in Mark 16 that he rebukes them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. We know from our studies in Mark's gospel that when Jesus did speak to them about his rising from the dead, that they didn't understand. And that Mark records for us in Mark 9:10 that they talked amongst themselves about what rising from the dead meant. It wasn't that they didn't understand what it meant to be raised from the dead, or they didn't understand the concept of a resurrection. The issue for them was the very notion that Jesus, God's Messiah, would die and then rise, just didn't fit with their view of what the Messiah had come to do. And yet that's exactly what Jesus had come for. And what we discover is that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical and central to the gospel. You see, with the resurrection, God declares his acceptance of God's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Because the resurrection is necessary for our justification before God. In Romans 4:25, Paul explains that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. By raising Christ from the dead, God is declaring that Jesus was and has always been sinless. He didn't die for his own sin, he died for our sins. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God is declaring that Jesus was and will forever be totally and completely righteous. And in the same way that our sin was placed on Christ, when he died on the cross, for him to face the full totality of God's eternal wrath against our sin. With his resurrection, his perfect righteousness from his sinless life is then credited to you and to me. And we are justified before a holy and a righteous God. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, paying the just penalty for our sin, without his resurrection to life, bringing with it our justification, where his righteousness is credited to us, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. And in that moment when Jesus reveals himself to Mary, everything wonderfully changed for her. Because you see, the resurrection of Christ changes everything. There's no gospel. There's no good news without a resurrection. A Jesus that lived and died doesn't save. Only a risen Christ can save. And that's why when Mary cried out in joy, when she heard Jesus call her name, because in that moment she knew that Jesus really was alive and that a risen Christ is a saving Christ. And so the question for each of us this morning is, do we know him? Do we know what it is for Jesus to have died for our sins, to be raised to new life, and for our sin to be forgiven? Are you trusting in him? He is the only Saviour, the only one who has lived and died and risen again. He is your only hope. And on this Resurrection Sunday, what a day it would be for you to come to him and trust him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the wonderful reminder that a dead Christ is no Saviour, but a risen Christ wonderfully redeems. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed risen. We thank you that because of your sacrifice on the cross and being risen to new life, that forgiveness is available to each one of us. And so, Lord, would you help us all to come to you, to trust in that saving work, and to put our faith in you and all that you've accomplished. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you that you willingly came and gave your life. Thank you that this morning we are reminded that you are alive and that you rose again. In your name we pray. Amen. As we move into our time of communion, let's stand and sing together, Christ Triumphant.